Well, it is a blessing for us to be out again this morning. We do have several who are away, I'm sure because of the Mother's Day, and happy Mother's Day to all mothers out there. And we have several who are with us because of Mother's Day, visiting moms, and we're glad to have you with us. I would note that I think Brent's prayer went along with Psalm 145, is that right? And also Psalm 51. We didn't coordinate this, but Psalm 145 is what we're going to focus in on tonight in our lesson, and we're going to have kind of a sermon and song tonight. So you might make a note that this afternoon to read through that Psalm again, 145, and that'll help kind of prepare your mind for what we talk about this evening. But don't go there now, because we're not going there yet. We're actually going to go to Galatians in just a couple of moments. I do appreciate Billy and Bernard preaching for me this last week. I got to hear both of their lessons after they preached them, and they did a great job, and it's a real blessing to have good young men who can stand up, and it reflects a lot of good study on their part to be able to preach the way that they do. What does freedom, what does liberty mean to you? It's very valuable as an American citizen to have freedom. What do you think it meant to these three men, American citizens, prisoners, who were released from captivity in North Korea when early Thursday morning they were able to step and breathe once again freedom on American soil? Must have meant a great deal to them because of the value that they placed in it. All of these three men, at least two of them I read, and I think all three of them actually became citizens in the 2000s, they immigrated to the United States, at least two of them, if not all three, from Korea, from South Korea. What would it have meant to them to have had this freedom, to go from a place of being in prison to a place of liberty once again? And for us, and I say us, maybe not everyone in here, but most of us were actually born in this country, born American citizens. Do we look differently at those who became citizens, who immigrated to this country and chose to become citizens? Back in the first century, imagine just for a moment we lived back there and that we were Jews who became Christians. So we became part of the kingdom of heaven. But it wasn't long until a lot of Gentiles were converted too. And so, in fact, the number of Gentiles coming into the church, coming into the kingdom of heaven, having citizenship, having freedom in Christ, is actually growing larger than the number of Jews who were believers. Would we start to feel a little bit jealous, a little bit envious, maybe a little bit threatened? As a matter of fact, in the first century, some of the believing Jews began to follow the Apostle Paul around to the places where he converted many Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they began to teach the Gentiles that, okay, you can come in. You can be citizens too of this new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. But there's a couple of additional things that you need to do. You need to come through the door, basically, of Judaism, because you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And, in fact, some of the Gentiles began to believe that and began to follow that. That's where the letter to the Gentiles comes in. If you would, open up your Bibles to the book of Galatians. I think the letter to the Gentiles, I just said, didn't I? Well, it was a letter to the Gentiles, to the Gentile Christians who were at Galatia. So if you would open your Bibles to the letter to the Galatians, we're going to be looking at chapter 5. Because the Apostle Paul, in the midst of this confusion that these believing Jews who were teaching circumcision and keeping the law were causing among the Gentiles, comes in and says, listen, that's not the gospel that I preach to you. That is a perverted gospel. That's a twisted gospel. And in fact, it is not the gospel at all. It's chapters 1 and chapter 2. And he says, in fact, you Gentiles, it is not necessary for you to be circumcised, nor is it necessary for you to keep the law of Moses. It doesn't make sense. It's not a part of the logic, the rationale of how God set everything up. That's chapters 3 and chapters 4. Now chapter 5 and 6, he gets into the practical application of this, into the consequences of this for the brethren there at Galatia. And that's where we would like to focus our attention on, particularly in the first 12 verses of chapter 5, where Paul really emphasizes this need to stand fast in the freedom, stand fast in the mercy that Jesus Christ has given to us. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The New American Standard Bible translates that a little bit different. The word order is a little bit different. It says, "And it is for freedom that Christ sets us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of bondage." Both of those are basically saying the same thing, and both of those have the word in it, therefore. It is a culmination of the arguments that Paul has been making through chapter 3 and chapter 4. In fact, the very last verse of chapter 4 and verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom," or in the liberty, "by which Christ has made us free." This is a deliberate decision that God has made. This is part of the plan that God has set forth. This is a culmination of what response we should have. Because we are free in Jesus Christ, we are to stand fast in that freedom. It is a freedom that was preached from the beginning, all the way back in, as he mentions in chapter 3 and verse 8 of this book, all the way back when God made the promise to Abraham that through his seed, singular, Jesus, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He calls it the gospel. The gospel was preached back then. We have the privilege of living in a time where we are not looking forward to the fruition, looking forward to the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, but we are recipients of that. Jesus Christ has made us free. Let us be free indeed. In fact, in the book of John, in the eighth chapter, he speaks to those Jews who believed. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What does that mean then? I mean, if you look at someone who becomes a Christian, the culminating act in becoming a Christian is the act of baptism. Baptism is the act where someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, confesses his faith in Jesus Christ, is immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. So when that person comes up, he is now a Christian. He is now a citizen. He is now free in Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Well, physically, the person's a little bit wet. You know, his hair's wet and the clothing he has is a little bit wet. And there are probably some brethren who are around who maybe are singing some songs or praying some prayers or saying amen because of this new brother or sister in Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. But it's much, much more significant than that in the spiritual realm. There are angels in heaven who sing when the one returns. When, like the sheep, as Jesus goes out as the shepherd and brings that one sheep back to the fold again, there are angels that rejoice in heaven because this one has come to repentance. The Spirit's revelation has found its fulfillment because the Spirit tells us about Jesus Christ, tells us what we must do in order to be saved. The Father's plan has come to fruition that He planned before the foundation of the world. And notice once again in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Jesus' death is effective. Yes, Jesus died 2,000 years ago, but every time someone becomes a Christian, that blood is just as fresh and just as powerful as the day it was on the cross, because it brings about freedom. It brings about a cleansing. It brings about salvation. It gets rid of the guilt. It gets rid of the remorse. It gets rid of the eternal consequences of those sins in the life of the individual, so that they are reborn into the family of God, so that they have freedom. So the Apostle Paul says, brethren, you brethren in Galatia that have become Christians, when you were baptized into Christ, you were born again into this family, don't go back to that old system again. Stand in this freedom. Fight in this freedom. Live in this freedom. It affects all of our eternity. And this standing in freedom, this idea of standing, is used other places in the New Testament. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, talking to brethren there who were mostly Gentiles as well, says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you were believed in vain. They were to stand in the gospel and hold on to that gospel so that they might continue to have this freedom in Christ. In the book of Romans, in the 5th chapter, Paul also talking about this salvation that we have. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We stand in grace. We stand in the gospel. We stand in liberty. Continue in verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. This freedom is not stagnant. It is not something that we are simply born into and we stay there. But we are to stand in that. We are to hold on to that. We are to continue in that. We are to live as free ones in Jesus Christ. But going back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he counters that with stand fast in this liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What would it be like if, let's say, a couple of years after these three prisoners, these Americans, were set free from North Korea, what if the North Koreans approached them again and said, why don't you come back? We've got a nice cell, nice solitary confinement for you here. It's missed you. And that hard labor, I mean, the labor's not being done. You're not here anymore. Come back. We would love to have you back. We'll make prisoners. We've got the shackles right here for you. We'll just put the shackles on you, and you can be prisoners again. And those three men said, well, you know, maybe I'll just do that. We might write them a letter and say, what? Are you crazy? Stand fast in the liberty which you have been granted. Don't go back into bondage. That's exactly what these Galatians were attempting to do, is to go back into the bondage that they had fled from. What would it mean to them? What would it mean to the Galatians? Notice in chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul's talking about the Jews, what the Jews had left, when he says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. It was not so good for the Jews in the Old Testament either. And the Gentiles, notice what he says in the same chapter, verses 8 and 9. He says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which were by nature not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Yes, the Gentiles also were in bondage to the weak and beggarly elements of the world before they came to Christ. Going back to the context in Acts, when we find that Paul would have written this letter to the brethren there in Galatia, he says when he's talking in Jerusalem, when they were having this debate about whether the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses and to be circumcised, he says in verse 10, this is Acts chapter 15, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? The Jews did not flourish under the law of Moses. The Jews did not prosper spiritually under the law of Moses. So why, the Apostle Paul said, are you trying to bind that law of Moses, bind the Ten Commandments, bind the old law and the Gentiles as well? Why go back to that system when they have freedom from that in Jesus Christ? And you recall in chapter 14, we won't read through all of this, but you recall when Paul goes and he goes and cures this man who was crippled all of his life, allows him to work or walk again, we find that the people began to extol Paul and Barnabas. They praised them as if they were gods. Paul says, do you really want to go back to that superstition? Do you really want to go back to that error where you are treating men as if they are gods? They are not gods at all. Now that you have come to know the true God, the only true God, why would you go back to that again? And what about us? What application would that have to us? Those of us who were in the errors of man-made religion, why would we go back to that again? Why would we go back into the denominational world? Look at how much it changes. It's constantly in flux, constantly changing. Just look in our lifetime of the changes that have taken place within the denominational world in regards to marriage and divorce and remarriage. How much acceptance there is now for divorce when there was not a generation or two ago. What about the acceptance of homosexual marriage in the denominational world among those that are so-called Christians today? The changes that have taken place, the changes in the beliefs about smoking pot among those that are Christians, about lying and corruption and bribes and just a material mindset. Why would we go back to that again? Why would we go back to man-made religion? Why not just be satisfied with the religion, with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And not just man-made religion, what would we go back to if we went back to our old life? Those of us who had become Christians who left behind sins of sexual immorality, sins of gossip and hatred and bitterness, an unwillingness to forgive and unkindness. Why would we go back to that lifestyle? Has that brought about freedom? Does living that lifestyle of sin bring about a freedom from guilt and remorse? Or does it not just pull us down once again? Paul says, live in freedom. Stand fast in freedom. Don't go back to bondage again. But let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. Because Paul goes to the negative by talking about the consequences if they go back. Consequences if they seek to keep the law. He says in verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you. I want to make an observation first before we look at four things that he says. He emphasizes that these are his words. Notice again in verse 2, I, Paul, say to you. Notice verse 3, I testify again to every man. Paul places himself in a different category than the Judaizing teachers. The Judaizing teachers had come with this message, you Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses and you also have to be circumcised. Based upon what? Based upon what were they teaching that? Was their own ideas, their own twisting of Scripture? But the Apostle Paul says, go back to chapter 1 of Galatians, in verse 11, he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, when Paul preached by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was not preaching a message that came from man or came from himself. It was a message directly from God. And there is an application for us as well. When we hear people preaching, when we hear people teaching, we need to make sure that they are teaching from the Word of God. If they are not teaching from the Word of God, it has no authority from God. We must constantly be looking back to the Word of God because there are men and there are women who teach a variety. You can believe and you can follow just about any belief and teaching that you want. You can find somebody who teaches that if you want to follow whatever it is that you want to follow. But if you want to follow God, there's one source. And that is the teachings of the apostles and prophets that have been revealed for us. This Bible that we have, the 66 books, and specifically the 27 books of the New Testament that give to us this new covenant. We must continue to go back to that standard. But let's go back to Galatians chapter 5 and look at the consequences if we would follow after these teachings of the Judaizers. Verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You see, it's an either-or thing. You can't say, well, I'm going to follow Christianity. I'll follow what Paul says. I'll follow what the Bible says. But I will also follow what these other teachers say, and I'll just do them both. You know, what's the big deal? I'll just follow them both. Paul says it's a very big deal. Jesus is exclusive. Jesus has freed you from sin. But if you change, and if you add to the message of Christ, the gospel of Christ, these teachings of men, it's off. The profit that you had received is gone. Verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you want to go back to the law and be circumcised, then you've got to do all of the law. You want to go back to the law and grab one portion of the law from the Old Testament? Oh, yeah, well, I really like that, what that says about, well, then you need to start offering animal sacrifices. And you need to have the Levitical priesthood. And you need to have the tabernacle. You've got to have all of it if you're going to take any of it, the Apostle Paul said. You don't want all of it. Because you can't do all of that and also follow Jesus Christ. Number 3, we continue there in chapter 5 and verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You lose your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's as if we get married. It's not as if we get married. We are married spiritually to Jesus. And when we go and we begin to twist and to change some of the gospel, some of the message of Jesus Christ, and hold on to that rather than Jesus' message, Jesus will not tolerate that. We are estranged from Him. He is of no effect to us. We have been separated from Him. It is as if two individuals living together as husband and wife, one of them becomes unfaithful. Well, they might be forgiven for that if they come back. But if they stay in that relationship where they're going and they're flirting and they're being with another person, the faithful spouse, the one who is innocent, is not going to tolerate that for long. Jesus does not tolerate that at all. We cannot commit spiritual adultery. And that's what's happening when you try to mix two religions together, when you go along with Christ's teaching and also man-made teaching. Verse 4, chapter 5, again, he says, you have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Grace is where we have the forgiveness of sins. Grace is where we have the new birth. Grace is where we have the hope of everlasting life. And if you follow man's teaching, you don't have the grace of God. It's an application that we need to understand ourselves. You can't follow the teaching of man and have the grace of God. If you're going to have the grace of God, you must follow the teachings of God. You must have trust in God. You must have faith in God. You must follow what God says. You must uphold His Word. That's where the grace is found. That's where the mercy is found. When we compromise and we begin to follow the teachings of man, we fall from the grace of God. I know that there's a teaching out there that says, once saved, always saved. Once you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and say the sinner's prayer, you are saved. And once you're saved, you're always saved. That is the teaching of man, not of God. Paul says specifically here that these brethren, if they did not remain faithful to God, would fall from grace. That necessarily implies that they were in grace, but they could leave that grace. That is a danger, and therefore the Apostle Paul has to warn them. But he doesn't stay negative. He goes back to the positive.
So we go back to Galatians chapter 5 and look at verses 5 and 6 where he says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." When we are in the world, we have a certain focus. Focus for the things of this life. Focus for the pleasures of this world. But when we come to Christ, our focus changes. Our goals change. Our purpose changes. He says that we are to eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. What does he mean by that? What is the righteousness that we eagerly wait for? Well, in a sense, when we become a Christian, we have righteousness. We are sinners. We come to Jesus Christ, and by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are cleansed of all of our sins. And when we are cleansed of our sins, we are pronounced righteous in the eyes of God. I mean, Ananias went to Paul, and he says, "Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And when Saul was baptized, he washed away his sins. He was righteous. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here, because notice what he says again. We look at verse 5 again, where he says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." We can't hope for something that we already have experienced. We hope for something that we have not yet experienced. So Paul is looking for us to eagerly wait for something that is in the future. Now, it was interesting. I looked up this word "eagerly wait" in the original. It's just one word in the original. It's only found 5 times. It is found in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 and following, where Paul says, and not only that, "But we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." He's talking about the resurrection that's going to take place at the second coming of the Lord. "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." He uses the same expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, "So that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." He uses it again in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And he uses it in Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So this eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness is, I think, us longing for that time. Yes, we can have righteousness right now. We can be free from guilt right now. But we've still got a lot of testing to go through. We've still got a lot of temptation to overcome. We've still got a lot of choices to make. But there will come a time when Jesus Christ returns, when this body is going to be done away with. It is going to be transformed into a spiritual body. And we're going to be able to go through this judgment where the Lord is going to grant unto us heaven, and we are going to be with the righteous judge and God who is righteous, and those heavenly beings who are righteous. And we're going to be able to live in a place of righteousness. And we ourselves are going to be righteous before the throne of God. Yes, we eagerly. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, "Okay, you Galatian brethren, you are struggling right now on this earth, but you've got to change your focus. You've got to look forward to this time when you're going to be able to be righteous, when righteousness is going to be filled full, this place of heaven. You eagerly wait for that, and when you eagerly wait for that, you're going to be able to go home." Because the problem is, and this is kind of, I'll try to illustrate it this way. Maybe you saw the movie Castaway, that is a story about this man who's on a jetliner, it crashes, he goes and is destitute on this isolated island for a long, long time. I don't remember how long he's supposed to be there, but he's there for a long, long time. finally is rescued. It's interesting, after he's rescued, he has a hard time adjusting to freedom again. Hard time adjusting to being back to his regular life again. In fact, he kind of misses his old life. Isn't that kind of weird? That you would miss being on a desert island all by yourself? But I think that's what he felt. And in a way, those who become Christians sometimes kind of miss their non-Christian lives. They kind of miss the... because it's comfortable. It's what they lived in. It's what home is. Well, what do they need to do in order to get out of that funk that they're in, that turmoil that they're in? Well, in the movie, Tom Hanks then, he gets to this physical kind of crossroads, and he has to make a decision. What am I going to do with my life now? Where am I going to go? What's going to be my purpose? And he had to make a conscious decision. I'm going to get on the road, and I'm going to go. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to change. I'm going to do what I can do, living in this freedom that I have. And the same thing with us as Christians. We become a Christian, and maybe there's a time where we kind of feel, well, you know, I kind of long for the comfort of what it was in my old life as a non-Christian. The Apostle Paul says we need to be eagerly waiting. We need to set our focus. We need to make the choice to grow, to live, to move forward, to eagerly wait for this righteousness that is ahead of us, to, with our faith, continue to work in love. And he has a warning after he says that. And let's go back to our text here in chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" It seems that this is an illustration used by the Apostle Paul. He's talking about obeying the truth. He's talking about running. And I think the analogy, the metaphor, the illustration is using is that we are on this track of life. And we are going toward, we are eagerly waiting for this righteousness that is ahead of us. We're looking for this home in heaven. But we're running this race right now. We cannot deviate to the right, to the left. We cannot deviate to the right. We have to keep on the straight and narrow pathway. We need to continue to run well this race that is set before us. But notice in verse 7 that it says, "You ran well." Past tense. He didn't say, "You're running well," but "You ran well." Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You see, they were deviating from the path, those who were going to be circumcised. They were deviating from the path, those who were adding these man-made traditions into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he focuses on who hindered you. Notice he says, "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." This idea of hindering is the idea of putting obstacles in the path. If you are a runner, you are assigned a certain lane. There are certain boundaries to that lane. You've got to stay within that lane or you're disqualified. If someone puts a sack of potatoes in the middle, you're going to have to navigate over that sack of potatoes. You can't go around it. You can't go out of bounds in order to finish the race. You can't cross the finish line if you do so. Some of these Judaizing teachers had put a sack of potatoes in their way. They had hindered them. And the problem was the brethren here were going off course. They were running off of the straight and narrow. They were being hindered from obeying the truth. And the Apostle Paul says you can't do that. You see, there are two kinds of teachers. There's one kind of teacher that's going to lead you astray because he's going to teach you something that's not found in the Word of God. And you have another teacher, a teacher who is going to teach you the truth, who's going to simply tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you follow the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to remain faithful to Him. Well, the Apostle Paul says, notice again in verse 8, "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." Who called them? Look at chapter 1 in verse 6. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace to a different God." Who calls us? God calls us through his gospel. Those who teach the truth are people who teach that same truth in the gospel. And therefore, we can continue on that straight and narrow path. But back to chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. It's interesting that he doesn't call his name. Other books, Paul calls a man out by name. He doesn't do so in this book, because maybe it wasn't just one. But he says, whoever he is, he knows who he is, he's going to have to face judgment. Paul says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Very strong language here by the Apostle Paul to show his displeasure in those who were leading the people astray from following after the truth, following after to what they needed to follow, because what was leading them astray was the teachings of men. What application would this have to the Gentiles? What would they have gone back to if they had kept circumcision and kept the law? They might have said, Paul, what's the big deal? I mean, you know, we're following Jesus Christ. We're following the teachings of Jesus Christ. So what if we're circumcised? What's the big deal? So what if we keep the law? I mean, the law has a lot of good moral standards to it. We keep the law. We keep the law of Jesus Christ. We keep Mosaic. We keep Christ. What difference does that make? Well, apparently, in the mind of God, it makes so much difference that if you're circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. Apparently, it means so much to God that if you have to be circumcised, if you choose to do so, you've got to keep the whole law. Apparently, it means so much to God that if you follow after, if you seek to be justified by the law, you are estranged from Christ. You are fallen from grace. It is important to God what we believe. It was important to God what the Galatians believed. What application does that have to us? Are there those who teach doctrines that are different from what we find in the Word of God? I was reading just this last week about a guy in the Pentecostal denomination who was being pushed out because he had received a new revelation. He said, the Spirit of God told me that there is no hell, and the Spirit of God told me that God loves all mankind unconditionally, and that Jesus has his sacrifice is for everyone. In other words, universal salvation. There is no hell, and everybody is saved. Well, does that really matter? I mean, it's just a bunch of words, right? It's just a bunch of theology, right? Does that really matter? Well, think about how many things that would affect if someone actually believed those things. How many things in their practical life it would affect. You think about the children of Israel back in the Old Testament. How was it that they got to the point that they literally sacrificed their babies on the idol of Moloch? They killed their babies as a sacrifice to a false. How did they get there? Well, it probably got there when they started to offer sacrifices on the high places unto God, which was not instructed by God. You see, he uses a principle here. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You start off small, and it grows really big. How did the children of Israel stop tithing and stop remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy and so many things that they got way out in left field on? How did they do that? They stopped reading the Ten Commandments. They stopped reading the law. They stopped remembering what God had said. Even when we come to the history of Christianity, how is it that from the simple organization that we find in the New Testament, did there be a development of all of these denominational organizations, this papacy and the cardinals and the bishops and the writings of new creeds and writings of new doctrine? Where did that come from? It starts very, very small. Where did it come from the Bible talking about worshiping God in spirit and in truth? You know, it's very simple, the biblical pattern of worship, to where now worship has become kind of a commercial enterprise, kind of a
entertainment industry with concerts and all kinds of material things involved within worship. How did the teachings of the Bible about marriage and fidelity toward marriage and what Jesus says about divorce, very strict rules concerning how we are to marry and how we are to remain married until our death. How did that develop into the acceptance of same-sex marriage that we have today in so many religious circles? Well, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We need to be careful, just as the brethren in Galatia need to be careful, that we do not fall unto the guise and the deceit of the teachers that would mix man's religion with God's religion. Paul wants the brethren in Galatia to stand fast in the liberty that Jesus Christ has given to us. And we must do that as well. And the way that we do that is by trusting Him. By trusting Him enough to follow simply what God tells us in His Word. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to become a Christian this morning. Do what Jesus said. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Very simple, very plain. Trust Him enough to follow Him. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become one. If you are one and for some reason are gone back into the world, we would encourage you to come back to the Lord. Won't you come while we stand and sing?